The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, since we believe that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and it is the link indeed between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment, we continue to provide a steady diet. Bible doctrine for those that are interested. We recognize that ultimately in the angelic conflict, the volition of each individual determines their level of spiritual growth, their degree of spiritual advance, and their level of spiritual rewards that they have awaiting them in heaven when they arrive. So we recognize that we are here to maximize under this system that God has established, and so we do so continuing to plug along, dealing with the doctrines, this particular one in Scripture, that deals with the necessity of good works in time. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing the STA is the enemy of all of this, and that it is the one enemy that you have with you at all times. You cannot rid yourself of it, unfortunately, before the rapture. And so, therefore, it is critical that you continue to fight the good fight by dealing with the sin nature. So, anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the principle of grace by which you have called us and by which you continue to provide for us in your plan, recognizing that you will continue to faithfully provide for positive volition wherever you find it in the angelic conflict, and that you, of course, as we have studied, will not put out even a smoldering wick. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under major point six, looking at the hindrances to divine good production. Obviously, first and foremost, we recognize we have an army of spiritual beings that are opposed to us, headed by Satan. And so, of course, those under his control, under his authority, who line up with him in their thinking, are certainly going to seek to fight against anything that brings glory to God. And obviously, the one thing we can do in time that does bring glory to God is apply the doctrine, apply the Word of God to the issues of life. So therefore, we saw in Ephesians 6 that it is certainly all of those demons are opposed, whatever level they function and influence believers. We know that they are not going to make it easier. B, the sin nature, which generally takes the path of least resistance, is not going to enjoy the discipline, suffering, and attendant sacrifices that are sometimes necessary to produce divine good. Some levels, as we know, some areas of divine good are more easily produced than others. For instance, Jesus taught about the principle of providing a cup of cold water to someone in his name. That's obviously fairly simple. But then to have the more complicated applications of doctrine, applying under the principle of separation and all the things that come with the Christian life, and some of these occasionally require great sacrifice. Well, that is not the nature of the sin nature. It is not inclined, generally speaking, along those lines. So see, therefore, SDA activity, which destroys fellowship with God. The first thing that happens, we know, when we commit a personal sin is that we die temporally, i.e. we are out of fellowship. God breaks fellowship with us and does not restore it, of course, until such time as we deal with the principle of rebound and return to the status that Jesus refers to here in John 15 of abiding. So this neutralizes the believer in terms of divine good production. Obviously, the more STA activity is perpetuated and not dealt with, there are a number of things that happen besides this, but certainly this is one of the more natural fallouts that would occur because of continuing to walk out of fellowship intentionally or not dealing with certain areas of the sin nature because you don't want to. And so the challenge becomes, of course, to continue to fight the fight, to not give up. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. That's fine. The big deal is, of course, getting up and continuing to plow on. You do not wallow in your failures. You do not feel sorry for yourself. That is just simply counterproductive. It doesn't accomplish anything. And so the STA, of course, is the enemy of all this, but we carry that with us at all times. And so, therefore, we have this constant internal enemy with which we have to deal. And Paul bemoaned the status of even the positive believer, even the mature believer, as he dealt with the frustration of having a sin nature and yet still wanting to please God and the dichotomy that exists within the life of the positive believer, who knows the right thing to do, and pretty much the more in doctrine you know, the more you know the right thing to do, and that knowledge is constantly growing, and so therefore less reason we actually have for doing the wrong thing, and yet we continue to do the wrong things from time to time. And so Paul deals with that at length in Romans 7, the nature of the relationship between the sin nature, the mind and thinking of the believer, doctrine in the inner man, the leading of the Spirit, the law of God, and these other factors. And he points out, of course, then that he knows, comes to grips with the fact that there is an evil present within him. And that, of course, is his own sin nature in the genetics of his flesh. So we saw all that this just neutralizes the believer in terms of divine good production. If you don't abide in me, the alternate being true as well, and I don't abide in you, you cannot bear fruit. You're just not going to. It's just that simple. These aren't difficult concepts. D, clearly one cannot apply what he does not know. Thus, the lack of a proper frame of reference limits the ability of the believer to understand what application is appropriate or is necessary in a given situation. And as the verse we cite before every Bible class, we are here to be prepared, to be adequate, to be up to the task for every good work. And again, we believe this to be a direct fallout, a direct repercussion of the consistent study of the Scripture, the constant exposure to the Word of God, to the light, which challenges us, which exposes our darkness, which deals with the issues of life that sometimes we don't want to deal with. But the Bible does not skip on any of these things. And so we know that the Scripture is what is profitable. It is inspired by God. Now, first, it comes from God himself. And as we know, God has exalted his word even at, well, there's a couple of ways you could translate Psalm 138:2, but he's exalted his word either above all his name or at least in accordance with all his name. Therefore, of course, what we do say is that God's reputation is on the line in his word. And so therefore, if his word does not work, then it's God who's on the hook. But as we know from the other portions of the Scripture, his word will not return to him void. It will not. It is efficacious in what he sends it to do. And so therefore, we know that the word of God is not the problem. There is no lack on God's end, no lack of grace in any of this. So therefore, we can never make hindrances to a divine good production. Any of that cannot ever fall on God or any part of his plan, because God does not hinder us from doing good. We have these other hindrances that we face. So obviously a new believer may not understand everything in terms of how to apply and how to orient and various tests that he's going to face and have to grow through, and knowing exactly when to apply and what to apply, because sometimes some situations are admittedly difficult and you may not know quickly what is the correct application. So that obviously requires prayer and reflection and consideration of the doctrine that you do know. And so you, as you do that, of course, then you are, and as you grow in the Word, then your frame of reference grows. And you have the ability to know better. And again, even then, no matter how good we get, we'll never be perfect at this. But we do recognize that there is a level of growth, and that this level of growth produces a greater frame of reference for what is correct. We have, for instance, in those Proverbs, there are two Proverbs back to back, about answering a fool and not answering a fool according to his folly. Sometimes we're to tell them and, you know, stand our ground and spiritually shut them up. Other times we're to just let it slide. And how do you know which one to do on a given situation? So that obviously the believer has to pray about. And sometimes God, obviously through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, gives a believer some immediate knowledge that there's no other way to explain other than it's supernatural. Sometimes things will hit you and just clearly hit you, and you know it's the working of God in your life. And there's no way to explain it. You can't tell people this happened logically. And in a, you know, obviously it's supernatural. It's beyond the pale of human experience. And one of the things we see, I will see that coming up in Mark 5 there, where Jesus, this woman touches his robe, and through the ministry of the Spirit, he knows what's happened. Now, obviously, many people that day, he was in a big, big crowd, many people touched his robe, but only one of them touched it in faith. And so he recognized that at some level the power of God flowed through him, and he recognized something had changed and knew instantaneously what it was. Who touched me? And, of course, they hadn't even touched him. They just actually just touched his clothing. And, of course, it was funny. The disciples just thought he was, you know, insane for even asking that question. Well, the pursuit of the details of life hampers divine good production, slows spiritual momentum, and may keep believers from the maturity adjustment. Matthew 6:24, where we are told, and ultimately in the parable of the soils, we see that even in those who it doesn't destroy, it doesn't help. They may grow to a point, but it eventually short circuits their spiritual life. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Money and the details of life constitute one master that many, many people serve. And, of course, it's promoted in this country, as we know. It is consumerism everywhere, and this time of year is the best thing for it. Luke 8:14 also. And that was the third one, of course, the third category. The third type of volition is one who have heard, and as they go on their way. And it implies, again, here what is, I think, implicit in this is that they have some level of spiritual growth. They have some orientation to the word. They get farther than, say, the believer that wilts under persecution. And certainly they're believers where the, you know, the first category is not even believers at all. They just hear the word and Satan snatches it from them. So as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And ultimately that is what we are shooting for, of course, is to reflect at the highest level possible, whatever that may be. And it's going to vary even from believer to believer, we know, because we recognize there are various levels of growth and productivity as seen in the threefold group that we get there at the end, the 30, the 60, the 100-fold, that not all even produce equally. But all of them that do produce have conquered these areas. They've conquered the persecution and the pressures of life. They've conquered the tendency in the human race to pursue money and the details. They've overcome these things, and probably a host of other things too, but at least those things we do know from the parable directly. So F, interestingly enough, continued associations in violation of the doctrine of separation have an adverse effect on divine good production. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. And there's a couple of ways this verse here could go, and it all hinges really actually on a pronoun, believe it or not. And so there's a couple of options in terms of translation. but in verse 20 he says, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from and these things here, that's the near demonstrative. And the question is he referring back to wickedness in verse 19? Or is he referring to the immediate vessels of dishonor in the context here that a man has to be careful of the things he associates with. He will be a vessel for honor. And see, this could easily be translated, these people, recognizing that the vessels are representative of people within the plan of God, within the household. There are these various vessels analogous to people within God's household. And some vessels are designed for honor and some are designed for dishonor. And so one way you could certainly translate this, if anyone cleanses himself from these dishonorable vessels, which is the very near antecedent, would be the dishonorable vessels, then he will be a vessel for honor. Sanctified, and of course that lends more credence to the interpretation that he's cleansing himself from the vessels of dishonor because he is set apart at a level that he has not been maybe previously or that other believers are not. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Roman numeral 7 here, major point, divine good production must be distinguished from human good, which actually forms a hindrance to divine good production, which involves things done with a wrong motive and or engaging in actions not sanctioned by the word of God, as seen in the analogy there of the two types of material out of which believers build. They build out of gold, silver, precious stones, and out of wood, hay, straw. And again, by strict interpretation, the interpretation here deals with communicators. But obviously, as a believer, has to expose himself and determine what manner of teaching he's going to follow. All of us have to identify ourselves at some point in the angelic conflict with some teacher. All of us had to and have to. And so, as we see here, some build with the wrong materials. Some are building out of worthless materials. Well, things done with wrong motivations. Or things done because they are just some people are like what I like to call creative believers. They don't really care what God's will is. They're just going to create it as they go. And so if it sounds good to them or it seems like a good thing to them, they do it. And the fundamentalists, the fundies, fall into this a lot because they are not very rigorous with respect to even their instruction in the Word of God. And so therefore, they don't really know what they're supposed to be doing fully because they're never instructed. And so they run around and they get involved in all these things that they think are good causes. And for whatever reason, and again, very many of these things fall into human good. I love these, particularly they're celebrities most often, who do these various commercials and all of that for PETA, because, you know, they're more worried about how we treat animals than how we treat people. And so this easily, you know, people who don't know any better get caught up in this. And if it sounds good, well, God, it must be good. I mean, it seems nice. God wants us to be nice, right? Well, at what level? Yes, he does. But at where and when and how and why, those are all factors that the believer has to determine on given circumstances. Well, human good is defined as any activity that is not clearly mandated by the Word of God, which proceeds from human systems of wisdom and does not ultimately glorify God. And there is, of course, as we know, passing off out there, the wisdom of the cosmos. There's a wisdom that's from above, and there's a wisdom that's from below. There's a wisdom that is from above, and there's a wisdom that's earthly, soulish, and demonic. And yet, they're both realms, we might say, realms or schemes of wisdom. And so, just as they are various ways of thinking, there are various forms of action that people engage in. That, you know, again, may sound good on the surface, but is it what God wants the believer doing? And very often, a lot of these things, you know, always seem to, you know, you can find these things going on generally around the poor, because the poor always form a great deal to really encourage white middle class guilt. Because, you know, many people just forget the whole verse that Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. You are not going to solve poverty or hunger ever on this planet, not until the millennium and beyond. And only then will Jesus Christ solve it. Man won't. And so, and particularly this time of year, everybody's bad about the poor and the homeless and all of that. And again, this is a horrible thing. Nobody's trying to make light of it. It's not a good thing being homeless. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. But the fact is, can I solve the homeless problem? Can you? Can we together corporately, even as a church? If we band together with all the churches in Sarasota and Manatee County, can we cure homelessness and solve it? And the answer is no, you can't. If all the churches of the world could band together and pool all their resources, you'd never solve the problem. And so we throw endless amounts of money away, and sometimes fruitlessly and stupidly, because it is human good in many occasions. And so the believer has to be really careful about this one, because the fact is we have to have, as the scriptures also clearly set forth, an attitude of compassion and a willingness to help as we can. But again, where we, I think, have a leg up on a lot of people is we understand the nature of priorities and understand how the priorities work outward, that we can't just solve all the problems of the world. We have to start somewhere. Now, that's the important thing, that we do start somewhere. And so the local church starts with its financial responsibilities, and then when those are met, they can look outward beyond that to the extent that it's necessary. And then even farther beyond that, to the extent that it's necessary or becomes an issue, or they become aware of it, and it's an area where they can apply. And one of the things that's very difficult out here in dealing with these situations in the cosmos is it's very difficult to tell those who really actually need and want help from those that just sponge and take a perfectly good advantage of this time of year, because they know that people are going to be under this. They anticipate it. So, again, there's a lot of these things out there. They're not mandated by God. They proceed from human wisdom, and they don't glorify God. Be it as a part of the cosmic system consisting of people that are alienated from God, who function under the sin nature half the time, no, all the time. They're always out of fellowship. They're always at odds with God. I mean, they're the unlikely event, and you have them occasionally, that they do occur. For instance, Caiaphas prophesied once. Well, is anybody going to stand that up and say, well, Caiaphas was a great believer. He really had his act together. No, it was an isolated accident. But a stop clock's right twice a day. A blind squirrel finds an acorn from time to time. And so some people can, you know, they can be out there under the human cosmic systems and actually get something right. But how would you know? It's going to be lost in the morass of their evil, unbelieving cosmic stuff. So, I mean, how would you even know if they got it right? It's just going to be one little thing among many. Well, this is people, though, and yet they often feel justified in their positions. Proverbs 14:12. And this particular proverb is true at so many levels. Obviously, it's true spiritually in terms of salvation. There's a way that seems right to mankind. But the end, its end is the way of death. And that's if you opt for any system other than salvation by faith in Christ, whatever that system may be. However good it sounds, however noble it sounds, however many things it may have right. If it doesn't have that one thing, then it's a system that's obviously going to lead to death. Ultimately, eternal death. And yet there are many of these other things like this, of ways that seem right to men. Men come up with some of the most ludicrous, off-the-wall stuff and say, this is God's will. And you look at them and you scratch your head and you think, that's not the God I know. And yet they claim to be just as squared away as you are at that level. And people can come up with some really harebrained stuff and call it God's will, and it passes with some people. Well, the positive believer that has some sense and has thought through these things recognizes, you know, wait a second, I'm not taken in by this. I'm not fooled. And so, therefore, this is one of the reasons why the positive believer, seriously, is not all that popular in their time in history. Because they really don't fit in. We really won't just make peace and go along just for the sake of having peace, or we shouldn't. I mean, we should live at peace as much as possible, as it depends on us. But then there's also these other verses where you're supposed to expose evil. Now, are we going to live at peace or expose evil? Because you can't do both. Because you're going to piss people off when you expose evil. They're not going to like it. And you say, well, I'm real peaceful, but I'm just going to make you mad as hell. Okay, well, I don't know how you actually work that out in your Christian life, but we have these, again, apparently contrasting and conflicting commands. And you're not going to have peace if you're salt and light, because why? Salt irritates. Put salt in an open wound and see how it does. Even if something as small as a paper cut, just rub it in salt. Or maybe a little lemon if you like that, some tartar sauce. you know, and see how it feels. And you'll find out, no, it's very irritating. And that is the positive believer in a nutshell to the world. Very irritating. And they may not even know why. This will explain why in certain occasions in your life, you'll have people for no apparent reason. They'll just have it out for you. They won't even know why themselves, probably. And some of this can be demonic, and some of it is just the fact that there's this inherent conflict that exists. But, in a, you know, of course, we try to swab it over in America and make it very nice so everybody can get along. And yet there's a fundamental conflict that exists out here. And if you're trying to produce divine good, then you don't have time for this human good junk. Human good is characterized by the adjective worthless when it is evaluated from the divine viewpoint. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. We've seen that. We all stand before the Bema seat and get what's coming to us, whether good or worthless. Again, depending if it's worthless, obviously, don't expect much for that one, really. I think you can safely say you won't get anything for it if it's worthless. Okay, God, me here to trade you my worthless deeds. What are you going to get for it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So Satan promotes and encourages human good for unbelievers as a part of his activity to deceive the human race and keep them blinded with respect to the true issues of life. That's 2 Corinthians 11. As we know, he has these various facades that he can put on. Satan will be, and I remember there was this guy, and I can't remember, I think his name was Michael Omardian, and he was a kind of a fundy Christian artist back in the late 60s and early 70s. And one of his songs, I do remember that he essentially was singing about Satan, and he said, you can think whatever you want to of me, I don't care. View me in any way you like, it doesn't matter to me. I will lie, I will cheat, I will bring you down, but you can think whatever you want of me. If you want to think I wear a red suit, that's fine. You think I wear a pitchfork and a little tail, and you think Satan's a funny little guy on the deviled hand? You know, is that Satan? No. But people have real low views of Satan's intelligence and his schemes, and they don't really tend to take him very seriously, which is a real victory on his part to even start with. And one of the best ways to beat your enemy is to get them to not take you seriously. We see that like in David when he went under the, you know, he was under the gun from Saul, and he ran down into the region of the Philistines, and so he decided he would play goofy in front of them. And guess what? The guy underestimated David. Because David is standing there going, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, and slobbering and acting like a fool. And so guess what? He said, take him out of here, just, you know. And he literally had his enemy in his hand, could have killed him. But yet David, under God, the Holy Spirit, and his plan, walked away out of that. So, again, Satan has these schemes. He has these facades he can don. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It wouldn't surprise me that every unbeliever, that when they die or they have these near-death experiences, that Satan's right there for them. Or some demon masquerading as, I saw this great light. And yet they never come back and say, oh, I realized I had to believe in Jesus Christ. I realized I was lost. There's only one way of salvation. The majority of them never come back and say that. The vast majority. Not just a few. The vast majority don't. Well, what are they seeing? I would suspect it's probably real. I mean, there's too many stories of the same thing to assume that there's not some common cause. And these angels of light, or angels of darkness masquerading as angels of light, could easily be the cause, I think. So, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. In the end, bottom line, one of the things we see again, reiterated through here, is that in the end, you can always tell people by their actions. You, for whatever talk they have, and many people can fight a good fight verbally. And over the years, I've heard them. And yet when push comes to shove and it comes down to it, are you going to adhere to the strict, straight and narrow of the truth, even when it's difficult, or are you going to peel off? The vast majority of them I've known peeled off. Because they weren't really going to do it. And so then we find out their deeds obviously end up betraying them. And there's no excuse. There's no reason. You can't justify it. Well, he at the Bema seat, all human good will be destroyed by fire, and the believer will lose the rewards he could have had for divine good production. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:15 there, where everything will be tested by fire. Testing, not the quantity, the quality of each man's work. Again, the emphasis is on work there in all these passages you see that, we take this all the way through and realize divine good production should extend from the mental attitude through the verbal to the overt. The continued emphasis of Scripture is on the overt. It's on the deeds, what we do. So F, therefore, all believers should consider what they are doing, why they are doing it, use their time wisely, and seek to limit that which has no eternal value. Ephesians 5:16. Again, the reason I said limit is because none of us are going to do it perfectly. And you have to ask yourself, okay, is this really prospering me spiritually? Is this profitable for me? Is this accruing reward to me? Or am I just spinning my wheels here? And we all do things that don't accrue rewards. We all get out of fellowship. We all do things that are a waste of time. But we should seek to limit that, recognize that that is the reality, and work on it. Ephesians 5:16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And this gets into, in verse 15, being careful how you conduct your life, how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. And obviously, for the most part, you guys here have obviously ordered your life around the truth, are consistent in regard to face-to-face teaching, and have ordered your life around that, which is priority number one. And my, whatever areas of problems you face or areas of failure, my suspicion is, given enough time, God can overcome all that. So whatever areas of failure you may have, wherever you're wasting your time. As you get older, you realize, number one, time is valuable. It goes by pretty quickly. Roman numeral 8, divine promises for those that fulfill the mandate for divine good production. A, God will, through his grace, supply all that is necessary for every believer to excel in the various areas of divine good production. 2 Corinthians 9, 8-10. And again, while this is in a financial context, I would broaden the horizon here and say that it applies pretty much to every area of life. That God will provide if we want it and are desirous of doing his will. That was one of the things Jesus taught early on and consistently in his teaching. That if you wanted to know the will of God, you would be able to find out that it was not secret. And there are just some people, again, who claim to want to know or who claim to know and really actually don't. But for those who do seriously seek to avail themselves of it, God provides what's necessary in terms of finances, in terms of doctrine, in terms of living grace, in terms of all the things that we need to matriculate spiritually. And that involves, obviously our health at a certain level and certain other factors. So 2 Corinthians 9, 8-10, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And again, I recognize that this is in a financial context. He's talking about money, but it's true in every other area of life, I think, as well. The areas where the believer wants to apply, God will provide what's necessary. The doctrine to know how to apply, the situation to actually apply in, and the ability to walk through it and do it in fellowship. Obviously, that the final part of it depends on you and your volition, but God will set it up, I believe, that we have these opportunities. B, divine good production will be the basis for eternal rewards that are administered at the Bema seat. Again, we've seen 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15 repeatedly, that it is the works. Every man's work will be evaluated. The quality of each man's work. C, divine good production will be rewarded with an appropriate increment of SG3 based on the nature, difficulty, and sacrifice associated with the particular application. Matthew 5:12. One of the things we see, obviously, too, again, there are very great degrees of application one can make from something very simple to something so incredibly complex that literally only Jesus Christ could do it. And that was the bearing of sins, for instance. That was one application that only he could make. And yet he made it. So what level of reward should he have for making the most difficult application ever made in the history of the human race? Well, it's evident. His SG3 is great. He's going to divide the spoil with the proud, as it says. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, as he says, one of the things you get rewarded for is enduring persecution appropriately. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 10:41 and 42. And again, these verses clearly to me seem to indicate that as a believer, you can also share in the ministry of other positive believers, communicators even, by application in regard to your niche. So Matthew 10:41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Well, doesn't he have to do everything the prophet did to get the prophet's reward? Nope, absolutely not. The fact that he's willing to make this hospitality application and do it in a way that's really, really done right. I mean, obviously, if you're going to receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, I mean, that's what he's talking about, is there's a manner that's commensurate with which you should do this, how you would treat this type of person if you really deemed him to be a prophet. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So 1 Corinthians 3:8. So, and it's my contention that from these types of verses, and as Paul said, you've shared in our ministry through giving, and all of that, as he mentions to the Philippians, and that you're going to share in the rewards with us. And I'm fully convinced of that, that while there may be varying rewards available only to communicators, at some level, those that support a sound ministry and make the sacrifices attendant upon them through that ministry will, in fact, I believe, share greatly in the rewards that that ministry generates, whatever it may be. And so, what is the reward for faithfully teaching the Word of God for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years? What kind of reward would you expect that person to be up for? I would expect it's pretty good. Well, and I believe that believers, as a part of our union in Christ, we're going to share some of these things. 1 Corinthians 3:8. And now he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there is a sense, obviously, in this as well, at which your reward is commensurate with your input. Here, this is not emphasizing so much the sharing of rewards as it is that each one has their own responsibilities. And each one has their own burdens to bear. This is also alluded to in Galatians 6. We each have our own burdens to bear, but yet we're also supposed to help each other bear our burdens. So there are burdens you can only bear, applications you can only make, and applications you can share in. And so anyone sharing in those applications will share in the reward. Colossians 3:24. Here, in reference to working on the job, how you do your job. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Verse 23, for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. These, since believers receive the rewards at the revelation of Jesus Christ, they are exhorted to focus on the importance of SG3 as part of the motivation to continue to produce divine good. 1 Peter 1:13 indicates that our focus, and again, there are so many things in the world clamoring for your attention all the time, some legitimate, some not legitimate, Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your hope deals with your hope for the future, what it is you're looking forward to having. And in that sense, the great rewards that come for those that diligently seek Him. First, if anybody's going to be rewarded by God, they must believe that He exists. And that He becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then focus on that aspect. Focus on the eternal, not the temporal. The temporal, again, has so many things here that clamor for our attention. Some legitimate. We have to work a job. We have to pay bills. We have to do certain things. And that's all legitimate. And I don't think there's anything wrong with this time of year if your family decides, okay, we're going to visit you or you're going to visit them. I don't think you're violating any major doctrines by occasionally, dealing with the family. We all have them. To me, there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, if you get bogged down with them and you're spending every other weekend with them, well, there's something going on there. They're negative. But if they're positive, that's even better because then you don't have to even concern yourself with any of this. Of course, you can socialize with them and fellowship with no problem. They don't fall under the doctrine of separation. So, but we have to keep our, again, we have so many things that clamor for our attention, and so we have to keep focused on, we got to keep our eyes on the prize. And that means making decisions based on what we want then, not necessarily what we want now. And in some cases, it looks like, and this is why Jesus taught this, it looks like you hate your life from a strictly secular human perspective. He said, those who love their lives are going to lose them. He said, those that hate their lives are going to find them. And hating your life means sometimes it looks like from a human viewpoint perspective, you're not making very good decisions. Why? Because your focus is on the future that they can't see. And so you realize, well, this is all what is, the most important. This is what matters in the end. In the end, I will be proven right for my emphasis on doctrine and SG3 and keeping my focus where it was supposed to be. By the end, of course, it'll be too late for everybody else, but at least then you will have done the right thing. So again, we have our priorities straight because we know we have our mandates here in Scripture. Where do I focus my attention? Keep your mind, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. This focus on eternal rewards was certainly the focus of the great believers in history as they made the appropriate applications in their niches. Hebrews 11:13 through 16, and the reality is, of course, that if this was what the focus of great believers was, that's another argument for making it your focus. Even if you didn't have a royal imperative to do it, this would be a good argument for it. That these men, at various times, they had their moment on stage in human history. You and I have ours. And it's easy to romanticize these people now that they're dead, because the dead are just so much better than us. How that goes. And so people romanticize them. It was a better day. They were better people and all of this. They were believers just like you and I. As James said, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So Elijah didn't have any miraculous supernatural leg up that gave him a bigger in with God than you and I have. And nor did any of these other people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron. All these people were just men. They had STAs. They lived on the planet. They lived for a particular period of history, a particular segment in which it was their time to shine. Now it's our time on the field. What are we going to do with our time? That becomes the question. And so we keep our focus, again, very much in the last days, more of a challenge. We recognize that it gets harder as we go because the cosmos is continually deteriorating. It would, if the cosmos would even just stay the same, it would make it somewhat better. But they don't even do that. They're continually deteriorating. Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith. Not one of these people, from Abel or Enoch or Noah, Abraham, Sarah, none of them saw any, they have not seen one increment of reward till yet. And they've already died, and died a long time ago. Abraham died, I believe, in about 1775 B.C. So circa 4,000 years ago. And he still hasn't gotten his reward. And this is pointed out in here. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, what promises could be filled? Phase 2 promises, SG2 promises, blessing in time and all of that. Of course, they received some of those. But the ultimate prize, the ultimate big package that they were shooting for, no, they haven't gotten it yet, till yet. They're still waiting. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that's another whole thing. And the believer always has to realize that he's just not ever going to be at home here. This is one of the reasons why, I think, in some cases, believers struggle, because they're trying too hard to be at home in a place where they're a foreigner. I mean, if you go into some foreign country, some foreign culture where you don't know the language and you don't know the customs and you don't know anything else, and you just are plunked in there, you will stand out like a sore thumb. They won't have to tell people you're an alien and a stranger. They'll know. And so here we are, stuck in the middle of human history, as aliens, as strangers, as exiles on the planet. We really don't belong here. This is not our home. We ultimately come from a different kingdom that has far different rules than what governs planet Earth right now. I mean, obviously, at some level, God's rules always govern. He's sovereign. But clearly, he certainly allows a lot of deviation in time, as we can see. So they, those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The implication being, of course, that there are a lot of believers whom God is ashamed to call that. Yeah, that's my child. But that's all I'll say about that. And God has nothing else to say. There are other believers God's actually proud, he knows. It makes him happy. Well, that's the one you want to be. You want to be the believer that God, when he thinks of you, he doesn't think, aw. Poor little idiot. Obviously you want to brighten God's day when he thinks of you, as it were. And also verse 26. Here, Moses specifically, why, when he grew up, and he grew up under the 12th dynasty of Egypt, and Egypt was at the height of her power, one of the highest times in Egyptian history, in fact. And we know of these grandiose building things that had been going on during that time, just prior to this, and much of that probably still remains down there till this very day, the pyramids that the Jews built in the Delta region and other areas. And so here's Moses. He has the opportunity. He's born into everything. Now, he's an alien and a stranger, but he's born into everything. He's got all the culture, all the power, all the money, all the fame, all the fortune, everything, all the technology at that time. Everything's at his fingertips. And all he's got to do is just say, I'll take it. And that's all he's got to do. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. And if he was looking to the reward, what should we be looking at? Again, the whole argument of Hebrews 11 here is that these men, and of course he cites first the positive examples at some level, other than, say, the first one there he mentioned was Abel. Obviously that wasn't, so much of a good deal for Abel. He got slaughtered, right off the bat. But many of these men, their lives didn't end well. Other men, their lives ended well. Moses died, he was 120 years old and still just as vigorous probably as he was when he was 40, in the prime of his life. His vision wasn't abated. He could see clearly. He had plenty of energy. He probably could run circles around most of us, unfortunately. And so he just, for God, for his niche, all right, I'm just going to take you off and you're going to die somewhere and I'm going to, have your body. And they're not going to be able to keep it and revere it and set up like Lenin's tomb where you can go see it. Can you imagine the Jews if they had Moses' body? Oh, holy moly. They would be so enamored of that. I mean, that would have been the focal point of their culture from then on. And others of them, of course, they didn't get that nice, comfortable, casual death. I'm just going to go to sleep and wake up in heaven. That'd be nice. That's the way to go. Others of them were sawn in half. You know, history has it Isaiah was put into a log and literally cut in half. Bodily, some of them were torn limb from limb. We saw the threats against the asbestos Jews, even though they didn't burn. You know, they were faced with life and death decisions. And if they went out in that fiery furnace, that wasn't going to be pleasant. I mean, I just can't imagine being burned to death as a fun experience. Of course, it was heated 7 times hotter. You know, they may have died real quick. Maybe it would have been almost painless. Who knows? Why don't you try it? Let me know. No, don't. Don't try it. That's the whole point. So some people had a real positive experience. Other people had what we might call a real negative experience. But they all had one thing in common. They all weren't going to cave to this. They all weren't going to cave into the world and be a part of that system. They all remained distant from it at some level and recognized, no, whatever happens, happens. But I'm not going to embrace this, what this is. Because I think they knew, even absent some future revelation, which we have, I think instinctively the positive believer knows there's something very, very wrong with this place, this world in which we live. Something's mightily wrong. And they even have a sense that something's wrong, but they may not always be able to articulate it. Well, left further, it was the promise of future reward that motivated Jesus Christ to the ultimate divine good production. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, his SG3 rewards. As he faced his test, what got him through? He was thinking about the joy on the other side. What's he thinking about with? Eternal fellowship with an infinite number. I mean, it's not actually infinite, but from a human perspective, there's going to be a lot of believers in heaven. And who's and what is every one of them going to have in common? They're all going to owe Jesus Christ. They're all going to owe God's grace. And he looked at all this and said, you know, what God has planned, the future, this is all worth it. And that's what God, that's part of what got him through. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, there are both temporal and eternal blessings promised to those that will persevere in divine good production in phase two. Temporal blessings include Psalm 19:11. And they're not unique to the Old Testament, although there was, in some ways, and is, more of an Old Testament emphasis on the phase two aspects of God's plan and God's grace. Not that the New Testament ignores it, it does not. It talks about God giving us all things richly to enjoy, for instance. Well, that's clearly temporal blessing, phase two blessing. Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them, this is the commandments, the precepts of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the law of the Lord. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And that verse obviously doesn't deal with, but some of the phase two aspects of this, as he says, are the actual blessings that come just from contact with the word of God itself. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So Psalm 58:11. Kind of a fun one, if you're positive, not so much if you're wicked. But part of the phase two temporal blessings is seeing idiots get jammed for their stupidity, seeing God bringing them down. And there's a certain level at which the positive believer kind of rejoices in the destruction of evil. And you know, and obviously we're warned not to get too enamored of all this, and you know, lest our enemy we start gloating over him and God change his mind. But watching idiots get hammered, there is a certain perverse pleasure in that. And a biblical pleasure at that. While some may not like it, David enjoyed it. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That sounds fun. We'll have a TV show. If the wicked get slaughtered, you get to wash your feet. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Psalm 127:3. And I, you know, and I see these stories, and it never fails. You know, my instincts are now, I'll see these deals on TV. Well, these two people, like today, these two people walk into a bank with a fake gun, hold it up, and then try to run from the cops. They die in a hail of gunfire. Oh, too bad. No, wait a minute, it's not too bad at all. Spared us a trial, spared us the expense of all that. We're not going to have to put them up in prison for years. And, you know, watching the idiots get killed out there because of their evil, it doesn't bother me. It's sad for them, but it doesn't bother me. I just think, good riddance, if you can't live in an orderly culture, you know, you feel the need to play with toy guns and rob banks. And they got out of the bank. Now, they didn't pull, you know, he just kind of flashed the gun a little bit, didn't threaten anybody. But when he got outside, he literally pointed it at a cop. Look, if you don't bring a knife to a gunfight, and you sure don't bring a play gun to a gunfight, and point it at a cop, well, I just thought, good. Psalm 127:3. Children are a gift of the Lord. Scratch that verse. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Of course they are. But the thing is, sometimes you wonder. But if when they turn out right, you're glad. That's a part of phase two blessing for the righteous. And even, you know, at some level, this is a part of common grace. Even the unrighteous can kind of get this. If they, you know, they can have children and all that. Proverbs 22:4. So that aspect, children, family, that whole aspect of temporal blessing. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And so we have certain passages, and we cannot deny these passages just because people abuse them and take them out of context and want to use them to teach their holy roller prosperity gospel and all of that. But we do have promises of blessing, financial blessing and reward for people that are positive. Again, we have to leave that at God at whatever level. And that obviously, to me, one of the things that really influences this is time. That people's niche can change over time, and you may gradually increase prosperity simply because you just stay in your niche and do the right things. So Proverbs 22:4, 25:22. The Lord rewards you for appropriately dealing with your enemy. Now the reward is not specified. We're not told exactly what it is. The implication here is this is a phase two issue in Proverbs. And to me, the implication is the reward is phase two. Now, again, there obviously, I would think, are now, we know, eternal rewards associated with this also, of not letting your enemies get you down and handling them properly. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And John 15:7, in this one, particular one, of course, this is under the principle of the vine and the branches. And there's great blessings in terms of time in prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And so as the believer grows in grace and knowledge and the frame of reference and all of that, his prayer life changes. And it becomes more reflective of what God's issues are and what God's will is. It becomes pretty clear to me, as you study the scriptures, there's a whole lot of things in the scriptures that point out what we ought to be thankful for. And so your whole Thanksgiving list can obviously be kind of gleaned from the Bible, not entirely, because each niche has its own sort of individual tailored blessings. But we all have certain things in common, like salvation phase one, salvation phase two, salvation phase three. The rapture is a great blessing that we're going to experience. So we all have living grace, and we all have the local church and a pastor and that. So we have certain things that we recognize that God has provided, the royal chain of command, the establishment chain of command, various other blessings in life and living grace, and all that entails, and that varies from person to person. But your car, your house, your clothing, your plumbing, you know, all those things, shoes, clothes, water, food, these are kind of important stuff. And God provides all that. And then there are certain, you know, blessings that are just tailored to your niche. And as the believer gets more oriented to the Scripture, well, number one, you know what to be thankful for. The Scriptures kind of tell us. But also in terms of what do we pray for believers. The Scriptures also provide us guidance in that regard so that our prayer life becomes more reflective of what God's will is. And then this allows God, obviously, if we know that if we ask Him anything according to His will, He hears us. And then if He hears us, we know that we have whatever we ask from Him. And so it becomes, in some ways, for the positive believer, it does become carte blanche, but the weird thing is you're not pursuing it under the STA. It becomes carte blanche in the sense that you're oriented to God, you know what to pray for, and you're praying along the right lines in the first place. And so, of course, you get a lot of prayers answered. And then, of course, that results in more thanksgiving for answered prayers and those sorts of things as well. All right, well, I went over. Our time's gone, so I'll stop there. I was trying to get to that last point, but I did not, so we will go there tomorrow. Be sure and have your notes for Mark, because we may get back to that depending upon how long this takes. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.